12. We will be in John chapter 12 for probably three full Sundays at least when we try to cover this entire chapter. The song that we started our service with tonight, Send the Light, the Gospel Light, Let It Shine from Shore to Shore, is very much the passage that we're about to read in John chapter 12 is very much a mission-minded passage. So if you found John chapter 12, I would invite you to stand with me and read along with me from God's Word. John chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 17. Excuse me. And we'll read down to verse 26. John 12 and verse 17. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive you how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida in Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Let's pray. Our Father, it is always a joy and a blessing and a privilege to read your word together. And what a privilege we have, first of all, just to have a copy of your word. Now as we come to make the sense of it, I pray that you would bless the teaching of your word to our hearts as we continue to go through the life of Christ in John's gospel, that we would understand a little bit more and more about our Savior, that we would learn a little bit more and more about him, but also that the Spirit of God would take these passages of Scripture, apply them to every life and every heart individually and on purpose. So Lord, I pray that you would work in our midst tonight. And again, we want to thank you for the privilege that we have to sit under the ministry of the Word of God, in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. And all God's people said, Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I mentioned this particular passage of Scripture. This is very much a mission-minded passage. Now, it is very clear that God had commanded the gospel to be preached to all people everywhere. Now, that would include right here in Oneida County, New York. I've said this before, I think I'll say it again tonight. I think the weak link in our church is soul winning and soul winners. Bill knows this, I know this. Sometimes when you come out Saturday morning to go make visits or callbacks or do door knocking, there ought to be more people here. Tuesday night, there ought to be some people out. Well, Tuesday night don't work, Pastor, and Saturday morning don't work. That's fine. Call us or see us during one of the services or after one of the services, and we can give you callbacks or visits, or we can, if you like to go cold door knocking, we can even give you streets to door knocking. Bill keeps track of all of that. He knows where we've knocked and where we haven't knocked. So we've knocked most of Rome. We're on our third time through. Is that what it is? Yeah. So, we've hit a lot of the doors around here, but we haven't hit them all, certainly, and people do come and go. So I want to mention to begin with that it is God's plan that the gospel be spread to all of the world. It was God's plan that it was given to the Jew first. Paul said to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When Jesus called the 12, he told them in Matthew 10 verses 5 and 6, listen to this. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were supposed to go to Israel first. But I find it interesting there, he said, don't go into any of the ways of the Gentiles or into the city of the Samaritans. Didn't Jesus go to the city of the Samaritans himself? Didn't he go to the woman of Samaria? Now, let me say a couple things about that. It is to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But not everything that in the Bible that is given to somebody is necessarily for you. In other words, because the Lord told the 12, don't go to the Samaritans, that doesn't mean that I'm not to go to the Samaritans, or it doesn't mean that you're not to go to the Samaritans, or it doesn't mean that he was violating his own rule when he went to the Samaritans. The point to the apostles was to the Jew first. That's where the gospel is supposed to go. After his resurrection, Jesus told his same 11 of them now, because Judas would be dead, Luke 24:47, and that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And then he also added, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, that was after his resurrection. A few weeks ago, we did two or three lessons, I forget how many, on the subject of lordship salvation. Well, then this morning, I talked to a young man in our church who got into a discussion this week with somebody about that very issue. And the issue was, now that Jesus is resurrected, the other fellow was trying to tell the guy from our church, repentance is not necessary. Remember I mentioned that a few weeks ago? And so they were into this debate on that. That is kind of a hot subject today. But this is after the resurrection. I thought I'd throw this in there. And that repentance and remissions of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance is still part of the gospel. But that doesn't mean you lay your laundry list out and say, God, I'm sorry for this, and I'm sorry for that, and I'm sorry for the other thing. You don't do that during salvation. But there has to be an acknowledgement of sin and that you fall short of the glory of God. I mean, that's a simple gospel message. That was part of it. And the non-people, the young people that say you don't need to repent after the resurrection, well, they did in Luke 24:47, so I'm not sure how all of this has come about. Anyways, the truth is this. Israel is still precious to God. Whenever I vote on a federal position, my first question is always this question. Where do they stand with Israel? Are they a friend of Israel? I start right there. You know, David Gibbs had an article in the Christian Law Association paper before the elections. He said, when I used to vote, I used to ask myself one question. Where do they stand on abortion? He says, now I ask three questions. Where do they stand on abortion? Where do they stand with Israel? Where do they stand with same-sex marriage? The sanctity of marriage is actually how he worded it. So he says it used to be just one thing. Now it's expanding. Now, in contrast to the privileges and blessings of Israel, I want to look at a few passages in Romans. So if you're going to turn to Romans chapter 9, but we're going to look at some other passages in Romans as well, if you want to mark that. It's not too hard to find from where we are. In contrast to the privileges and blessings Israel enjoyed, here's what it says in Romans 9, 4 and 5. Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God be blessed forever. Amen. And then in Ephesians, the Bible says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now as the recipients of God's Old Testament covenant promises, the Jews considered themselves to be better than the Gentiles because they had no interest in letting any Gentiles in. You remember Jonah? Jonah was a prophet of God, a man of God, and God called him to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was a Gentile community, and Jonah didn't want to have anything to do with it. God says, you need to go there and you need to preach repentance. So, by way of a whale, Jonah ends up in Nineveh. Nineveh repents. They get right with God. And God doesn't destroy them. And do you know what happened in Jonah chapter 4? Jonas is like, God, I knew this was going to happen. I knew if I came here and I preached to these people, they would repent, they would get right with you. I just knew this was going to happen. Jonah actually got mad at that. You know why? Because he was a Jew, and he did not want God's favor to go to the Gentiles. When Peter, turn to Acts chapter 10. When Peter preached at Cornelius' house, I mean, the Jews had a real struggle with this. It took a vision from God to convince him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Let me read a lengthy passage beginning in verse 9 of Acts 10. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh into the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending upon him, and as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, and it said, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice. And this, the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made an inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate, and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Now skip all the way down to verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteously is accepted of him. What was God telling Cornelius? That God was going to accept both the Jew and the Gentile. Then go all the way down again to verse 45, a little further down in the chapter. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the gospel went to the Jew, and now it's going to the Gentile. And most of you and I that are here tonight, I think pretty much all of us, maybe there's a few exceptions, but we're Gentiles. That's what we are. Now, when Cornelius and the other Gentiles believed, that really like shook the other Jews. But it was God's intention that salvation never be limited to Israel only. In fact, if you go back, and we won't, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, from verse 8 down to about verse 30, it shows Israel had a duty to declare the true God to all the nations, including the Gentile nations. Even the Abrahamic covenant says, And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. So let's go to Romans chapter 15. I mentioned we would look at several other passages in Romans. Verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The circumcision is always a reference to Israel. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, Praise the Lord all ye Gentiles, and laud him all ye people. So this gospel is going to the Gentiles. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust, and that is in the Jesus, the Gentiles will ultimately trust. So Paul emphasized that it has always been God's plan to bring the Gentiles into his kingdom. Now let's go back to John chapter 12 for a minute. So the Lord had told these not to go to Samaritans and to the Gentiles. He himself went. So I want you to notice some of the reaction to this whole scene. And what we're talking about here is the gospel going to all the world. Notice how the Pharisees rejected. Verse 17. The people therefore that was with with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave. That was the miracle that happened earlier in this chapter. And raised him from the dead, bear record. In other words, they witnessed about it. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Now, here's the Pharisees. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Those that were there when Lazarus was raised from the dead kept record of this. And they were witnessing this, and they were telling other people about this. Then those who came from Jerusalem met them, and they heard of all of this firsthand. Then they all flocked to Jesus because they had heard that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and they wanted to see Lazarus also. Now that all, this whole big old flock of people, they go to Jesus because he had done this. Now that is not to say that all of them there believed in Jesus as their Savior and their God. They didn't. But they were like curious. I mean, you've never seen anybody raised from the dead. This is like something that happens all the time. And so they went to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. They still, if you remember this morning's message and lesson, they still wanted Jesus to accept the role as a military and political deliverer. That was the case with so many of the people in this crowd that followed Jesus. And by the end of the week, even though they're following him, when it was clear that Jesus' intention was not going to be met, their intention of Jesus as a political and military leader was not going to be met, they rejected him. And it was many of the same voices that shouted Hosanna earlier in this chapter, by the end of the week, are saying, crucify him, crucify him, put him to death just a few days later. Now, while the crowd's fleeting attachment to Jesus ended in absolute rejection, his true disciples persevered in believing in him. Now, I want to mention something, and I'm a fairly strong believer in this. Again, if we go back to that issue I mentioned that the young man in our church had this morning. When somebody trusts Christ as their Savior, they may fall. In fact, the Bible says that the righteous man falls seven times. So good men fall. Christians sin. Now, despite the fact that people say, oh, you say you're a Christian and you sin. Listen, Christians sin. We do, right? That's what we do. We shouldn't sin as much as the world, and we shouldn't sin as bad as the world. But we sin. And in God's eyes, I suppose it's equal anyway. But nonetheless, when God saves somebody, while there may be ups and downs and a little bit of a rocky road from time to time for some, they persevere. And these that rejected Jesus even before the week was over, his disciples, despite losing their hero, they persevered. And I think it's a mark of a genuine salvation. Notice back a few pages in John chapter 8. In verse 31, I did a thesis on perseverance when I was in college. John 8 and verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And the disciples, 11 of them, they continued in his word. Now I want you to turn to a passage in James chapter 2 that I'm going to read in just a moment. But the author of Hebrews wanted that of true believers. The Bible says, while you're turning to James, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. A professed faith that produces no fruit, Matthew 3:8 says, bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. But there is a faith that is a non-saving faith. So if you're in James chapter 2, read along or follow along as I read to you. This is a dead faith, a non-saving faith. James 2, begin reading in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou now know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The point is this: a saving faith produces some kind of righteous faith in a works in a person. And those that say that they believe to the saving of their soul on Jesus, and yet there is no evidence of anything whatsoever ever in their life, and I think there are different levels of Christians, but I honestly believe that there are a lot of people who say they're Christian, but who are not. Now, as this is going on, the Pharisees are seeing all of this, and they're not happy. After the crowd all got together, and now you got those from Bethany and Jerusalem, and now they've escorted Jesus into the city, afraid of the crowd's reaction if they arrest Jesus openly, the Pharisees could only look on in frustration. And ultimately, you notice what you read in verse 19 in John 12? It says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing, behold, the world is gone after him. Man, they lashed out at each other. They're blaming each other. They are actually fighting God, as Gamaliel said, who overrules the plans of man to accomplish his purposes. Now, Joseph said it like this, but as for you, you thought evil against me. Remember when his brothers sold him into slavery and finally they came back along? He said, but God meant it to good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. And then he goes on in verse 19, behold, the world is gone after him. That's how they felt. Everybody is going after Jesus. Eventually, they will succeed in turning this people against Jesus with such hostility that they will demand his execution in an act of final rejection by the nation. The Pharisees rejected him. I want you to notice something in verse 20. The Gentiles paid attention. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. Again, Andrew and Philip telleth Jesus. Now, perhaps to show the truth of the gospel spread to the world, John introduces Greeks who were going to the feast to worship. They were Gentile proselytes to Judaism, the Gentiles who had left their pagan religion and turned to worship the true God. They came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they desired to see Jesus. Why anybody would be around at the time of Christ when he was on the earth wouldn't want to see Jesus, I couldn't imagine anyway. But they had put their faith in Jehovah God, and they had desired to see Jesus. Now, they weren't like the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees had rejected their Messiah and will cry out in a day or two, crucify him, crucify him. The Gentiles sought to know more about him. Israel's willful rejection would be sealed by divine judgment, as God will set the nation aside. That's the time and age in which you live in, and I live in. Israel has been set aside and turned to the rest of the world with the gospel, and he will command that we be the witnessing people on his behalf. Now, I said that to begin with, but we are supposed to be people that tell other people about Jesus. That's our job. That's our commission. And I'll say this. If, as Christians, believers in Christ, and who've matured a little bit, if we're not doing that, we have to be honest and say to some degree or another, we're failing. We have to say that. We have to admit that. Israel's rejection had been foreseen in the Old Testament. Look back in Romans chapter 9 again. In Romans 9, which is parenthetical, 9, 10, 11 to Israel, Romans 9, verses 25 through 27, as he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. You know, God has always used the remnant. Paul quotes from Hosea, that's Hosea there, and Isaiah to show that Israel will ultimately be restored to God, which if they are going to be restored to God, which if they're going to be restored, they must be separated from him. You can't be restored if you've never been separated. So they had to be separated first. Now look at chapter 11 and verse 25 in Romans. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God, to some degree, has hardened Israel's heart. God has temporarily set that nation aside in favor of the church. That doesn't mean the church replaces Israel. It doesn't. But the church today consists of both Gentiles and the believing remnant of Israel. Look at verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. But one day God will restore the nation of Israel. So while the nation as a whole has been set aside, individual Jews along with Gentiles are being saved in the time and age in which we live in the church age. Now, it is not the final abandonment of Israel. There is a future salvation and a restoration of this nation. Let me go back and read just a little bit more here in Romans 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And God made a covenant to Abraham, an unconditional covenant, that will come to pass. Now this is a guarantee based on God's, that unconditional promise that God made to Israel, or Abraham I just mentioned. Now they went to Philip, back in John chapter 12, the Greeks did. So God's right now working with us Gentile people, praise the Lord, by the way. So they go to Philip, the Greeks. Why they went to Philip, I don't know. Maybe because he was just there. But he was from Bethsaida. Perhaps he was a Gentile himself. He most likely spoke Greek because of where he was from. Not sure what to do with this question, Philip speaks with Andrew. And together, Philip and Andrew go tell Jesus about the Greeks, and that these Greeks wanted to see him. They actually wanted to speak with him. Now, all of a sudden, this scene is left open. Did Jesus speak with the Greeks? It doesn't say that he did. It doesn't say that he didn't, but it doesn't say that he did. One thing is certain. They represent a Gentile interest where a new group of people called the church will be a witness to the world. And that, my friends, is us. That's us. We have evangelism Saturday morning. We have evangelism Tuesday night. We have four evangelism blitzes throughout the year. And quite honestly, when you go to work tomorrow, you can tell, probably get a chance to tell somebody about Jesus. When you go to school or college, wherever you go, you can talk about Jesus. Wherever you go, you can get a cup of coffee like some of you are going to do tomorrow morning on your way into wherever it is that you work, and you can hand them a gospel tract. Now, obviously, you can't witness to somebody for 15 minutes through a drive-through teller, okay? And that's not going to happen. But you can give them a gospel tract and invite them to church where they can come and hear the gospel. And then the Lord spoke in verse 23 through 27 in John chapter 12. Let me get back there. Now, I know I've said a lot about that this evening, and we started with a song, and I didn't pick the song, but it said, "Send the light." And that is what we are supposed to do. So the Lord speaks. He said in verse 23, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." What's that mean? Jesus will go to the cross, and he will die. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now he's talking about his own death. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him my Father will honor. Now, he doesn't seem to address those Greeks' request to meet him. In fact, some of this seems a little bit puzzling. And although they may have been in the crowd, Jesus does not mention them again, and maybe they heard Jesus speak what he said in verse 29. But the Lord's response is not directed to a Jew or a Gentile, but to all who choose to follow him. As the Gentiles came, the Lord said, and it's really something, the hour has come. That is the first time he said that his hour was present. He had always said, my hour is not yet. But now he's saying, I'm going to be crucified, my hour has come. That's exactly what he said. In the context of the triumphal entry, the crowds no doubt interrupted Jesus' words to mean that he is about to overthrow the Romans and he's going to set up his earthly kingdom. He's going to be our political leader. He's going to be our military leader. And it's all going to be great. And they know the prophecy of Daniel 7. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. The only problem was they had the timing wrong. It wasn't when Jesus came the first time. It'll be when he comes the second time. The Lord's next statement shattered those dreams, and it turned to a vision of death. And so he begins in verse 24 what he said, verily, verily. So now he's saying, I've got something to tell you that is very significant. The Son of Man will be glorified, not by conquering the Romans and immediately establishes his kingdom like you want me to do, Jesus says, but by dying. And he then used an agricultural illustration. When you plant your garden this spring, or your flower bed, whatever you plant, when you put your seeds in the ground, the seed has to die before it can bring forth any fruit. And so that was the illustration that he used. The Lord's point is clear. He will be glorified through death and his resurrection. There will be no kingdom apart from the cross. The cross had to happen. He did not come to offer the kingdom to Israel without the cross. And anybody who thinks otherwise is foolish. There are those out there, beloved, who believe that Jesus going to the cross was plan B. That Jesus was a failure, and so ultimately this is what was resorted to. Nothing could be further from the truth. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He came to die. He came to give his life a ransom for those that would trust him. Jesus knew that after the cross, the gospel would spread far beyond the borders of Israel to all the nations of the world. And he responded to the Greeks' request by pointing to his death. That's what he did. They wanted to see him. But he knew the only way to truly enjoy fellowship with him was through his atoning sacrifice. And the only way for you and I to enjoy fellowship with him is through his atoning sacrifice. And knowing him as our personal Lord and Savior. And like the seed, Jesus' death will produce much fruit. And it has. He then took the truth and with a general invitation, illustrating the heart attitude required of one who received this gift of salvation. Look what he said in verse 25. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If you love your life in this world by preferring it over the interests of God's kingdom, you know what he said? Ultimately, you lose. It's God's kingdom first. But if you hate your life in this world by making Christ your top priority, you'll keep it unto life eternal. Now, the phrase to hate your life doesn't mean you actually hate your life, but it's to give preference to one thing over another. And in this case, we give preference to Christ because we love him supremely. You prefer Christ over your family. You prefer Christ over your possessions. You prefer Christ over your goals. You prefer Christ over your plans. You prefer Christ over your own personal desires, even your own life. he that loves this world or loves this life in this world will lose it. That's what he said. Now this truth, and I'm not going to read all these references, but it's repeated at least once in all four of the Gospels. And then he said in verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Somebody said that salvation is two things, affection and direction. When a person is saved, their affection is turned toward Christ. And when they're saved, the direction of their life is toward godliness. To those that follow Jesus, he made two promises. And I believe these promises are very valid for us today. First, he said, if any man serve me, let him follow me. That's what he said. And then he said this, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. You know what his first promise was? Where he is, his servant will also be. That is a promise of eternal heaven. Now, when people die, and everybody dies, but not everybody goes to heaven. Some do, and some don't. And there's only two options, right? There's heaven, and there's hell. That's it. But he said, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. He said in John 14:3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So he's preparing a place for us. So he has given us the promise of eternal life, and the second promise is this, the one who serves Jesus, the Father, will honor. Now I like this. Look what it said. If any man, the end of verse 26, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now through his death, he is bringing, Hebrews 2:10 says, many sons to glory. And you and I, and I'm going to say this like the third or fourth time, this is our responsibility to tell others about Jesus. And while the world may hate those who serve Jesus, and that's fine, the promise is still true. He that follows him, the Father honors. Now, I'd rather be honored by God than honored by you. I'd rather be honored by God than honored by any man or woman or child. Doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter who it is. So let me encourage us to do a couple of things. So as we teach through this, and I mentioned this morning, some of this is more teaching than preaching, and some of it has more application than others. Let me remind you that we are here to witness. We are here to tell others about Jesus Christ. The gospel has gone to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now from where we are in John 12, within a week, Jesus will die on a cross as a once for all perfect complete sacrifice for the sins of the world. One of the tragedy of Israel's rejection of her Messiah came a good. The Bible says in Romans 11:11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, through Israel's fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them, to provoke the Jew, to jealousy. And it says it later on in Romans 11, branches were broken off that we might be grafted in, and we would be with the Gentiles. One day Israel will be saved as a nation. Zechariah prophesied that that would happen, and that is why when I vote on a federal issue, I always look at that first. But in the meantime, we are to cooperate with God in bringing many sons to glory, to spread the gospel, to win the lost, to try to tell people that Jesus saves. We're supposed to do what the song, the first song that we sang tonight says, send the light, the blessed gospel light. Yea, we send missionaries all over the world and they preach the gospel and they win souls and they establish churches. But we're supposed to do it right here. And sometimes I think we're failing. The church in America needs to go forward and build the kingdom of God. And I want to challenge us to do that. I want to encourage us by this last verse, verse 26, that who follows Jesus, the Father honors. Doesn't it encourage you to serve him so you'll be honored by the Father? And if you're here tonight and you don't know Christ as your Savior, He died for your sins, and he's trying to pull many sons to himself. See me after the service. I'd be glad to talk to you about Jesus Christ, about what is it to be a child of God? What is it to be a son of God? How do I become part of God's family? Because we know that now he's working both with Jews and Gentiles. God is no respecter of persons. Nobody cares what nationality anybody is. But if you need to know Christ, I'll help you with that tonight. But you Christians, let's get out there and let's win some people to Christ, man. This is a very much a missionary passage. A little difficult passage to interpret, I will admit, but nonetheless, it's part of God's Word. Father in heaven, as we look at this text, it's very clear that the gospel was to go to all the world. At the Passover feast, normally for Jews, and the majority were, but there were Greeks there. And it showed that eventually they would be brought right on in, just like all the Jews. But the challenge is for us is to get the gospel out, to win people to Christ, to point many souls to the Savior. That's our job. Help us to be faithful, both with our witness, with our lips, and with our life and the way we conduct ourselves, that we might show the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. So, Lord, give us a fresh zeal for souls, a fresh zeal to see people saved, a fresh zeal to build your kingdom, to work alongside of you to spread the gospel into all the world. Help us to be faithful, Father, with what we have promised to do for missionaries all over the world. And may you use us for your honor and for your glory and ultimately for your kingdom. Lord, we look forward to the day that we see you, and we look forward to the day perhaps that we might even hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and to hear you honor us that way. But while we're here on this earth right now, may we be encouraged to serve you and not worry what others think or say. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, would you come, please, receive our offering?